The sermon text is Matthew 18. It's the first five verses. I'm going to be reading it from the New King James. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives this little child like this in my name receives me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Okay, so kids, this sermon is for you, which means you have to pay attention. You always have to pay attention, but especially today. So what I hope that you'll see after we look at the passage is that the kingdom of heaven isn't something that you have to grow into as a child, that you have to wait for your confirmation to receive, like maybe those hand-me-down clothes that your parents give you and they say you'll grow into them eventually. It's certainly not something that you have to wait for, a point of maturity that you're qualified for by years of living your life as a Christian. Jesus invites into his kingdom everyone who, as the Catechism summarizes, by true faith receives him. Even now, the smallest one of you are called members of God's covenant of grace by baptism. And that's how we address you, one of our covenant children who are in the covenant by grace, which means that before you're even able to speak, you have the grace of God's covenant at work in you. Not in order to become members of God's covenant later, but because that's what you are now. It's not later after you're confirmed that you're brought into the kingdom. It's now, because you are part of the kingdom, that you're here in church, in worship, among your families, being trained in the gospel, because it's from the training in the gospel that the Holy Spirit makes you new, makes you born again. And it's you who need to hear these words of Jesus in particular, because though Jesus is talking to his adult disciples here, the message is also to you that it's the gospel that's tuned specifically to children's ears, to be received by children in particular. It's a message made for you especially to receive. So what you should take away from the sermon is two things today. Number one, the smallest of you is here today because you already enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God. God calls little children into his kingdom, specifically by the preaching and the training of the gospel and the prayers of God's people, which you have today. And the second thing you should take away is that you should be careful how you grow up, because Jesus had problems with his adult followers. He had to be very patient with his adult followers, because as we grow up, something happens. Something happens, and it's a blend of things like cynicism and our strength and our dependence on our own gifts. So be careful how you grow up, because it's not more maturity and wisdom that you need to receive the promise of the gospel. It's the childlike heart that you have now. It's your opportunity to receive God's promise. So Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples in the first verse where he says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples, we understand, are now coming to Jesus very close to the events of Matthew chapter 17. When he says at that time, he's relating it to the previous chapter where Jesus had taught Peter about that half shekel tax that was owed to the temple. And the big point that you got from Jesus' teaching there was that in any kingdom, the taxes are collected from the strangers and the servants of the king, and not the sons of the king. When you're a son of the kingdom, you come tax-free, as it were, because you are in the kingdom, not as a servant, but as a member of God's family. And you'll remember that this teaching took place only between Jesus and Peter. The rest of the disciples were probably nearby, maybe even in earshot, but they weren't there speaking with Jesus. But only Peter. So combine that with the recent events that we've been covering in Matthew 16 and 17, where Peter is singled out by Jesus and saying of Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And then there was the transfiguration, which only Peter and James and John were witness. So it would have been hard for the disciples to ignore the fact that in Jesus' mind, there was an order of precedence forming, that there was a kind of rank structure forming among the disciples. Jesus had his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and outside that he had the rest of the disciples, and outside of that he had the crowds who followed him everywhere. And combine that reality with this strange thing that Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said this in Matthew 11, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That was kind of a shocking thing to say about John the Baptist, this man who identified Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise of the second Elijah, and who is the first to proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And then for Jesus to say a man like him was the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's perplexing for us and for the disciples. And then furthermore, in the disciples' minds, there were other things that might have made them wonder about what this idea of what makes for greatness in the kingdom is all about. When they witnessed the Gentile woman in Tyre in chapter 15, where he commended her for her great faith. We get the idea that if you're a disciple of Jesus, knowing that you are following the Lord's promised Messiah and King of Israel, and knowing that you are following him at great cost, having left everything to follow him, you could be forgiven for thinking that you might have the inside track in this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, and the privileges that were coming when the kingdom actually arrived. Because you, if you were Peter, James, and John especially, had the benefit of the inside knowledge, insider wisdom that came directly from Jesus exclusively to you. Maybe Jesus was reserving a couple of special places for his disciples in his kingdom, one on his right and one on his left, as the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, would ask him later. So who would those privileged few people be? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It probably seemed like it was Peter. He was the most likely candidate. If anyone was closest to Jesus, it was him. So then, this is probably the root of the disciples' question when they came to ask Jesus in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question's phrased that there is an implied reference back to chapter 17, as Jesus taught about the strangers of the king and the sons of the king. And they learned that they were called sons of the kingdom. They had those tax-free benefits that the rest of the slaves didn't have. They had the privileges of the royal family. And as it happens with our nature, as for the disciples, when you receive a privilege, when you come to know that privilege, especially when you're called privileged by the Son of God himself, even though the privilege is true and the privilege is yours, your covetousness still lays there in wait. It happens. It happens to us all, and it happens all the time. It happens in our house when one sibling accidentally gets a bigger dessert than another sibling. And everyone from the outset is just happy to get dessert until they see someone who has something more. And then what happens to you? Your dessert just turns to ashes in your mouth. You stop enjoying it, whatever you had, because now you see that someone else has something greater. Instead of just receiving and being grateful for the privilege that you have, you look around and you see who else has the same privilege. Or even worse, you look around and see someone who has a greater privilege. And the greater the privilege you've been given, the more important it is for a covetous heart to know who else has it, who else has something similar. The more privileges you have, the more clear there appears in you a covetous heart. For the disciples, the more they realized their benefits in the kingdom of God, their sonship, the more important it was for them to know where and how they stood next to the other disciples. This is always what covetous hearts do with good gifts. Now, this part's for the adults. The Wall Street Journal reported in 2011, they reported on this developing strata of the rich and the super rich, and they referenced a book that was written around that time called Upper and Lower Richistan, and that's how they named these evolving strata of rich and super rich. It noted, and this is a quote from the article, that the largest wealth gap today is between the rich and the super rich, creating a new form of upper-class warfare in which the lower Richistanis, which they refer to just mere millionaires, feel that they have gotten the short end of the stick, the global wealth stick, compared with the billionaire residents of Upper Richistan. And this is the key sentence. In our aspirational culture, the folks flying first class aren't thinking, I'm glad I'm not in coach, but my friends get to fly private. That's the envy of the rich and the super rich class. And they use the word aspirational culture, and we should read that according to our Christian categories, according to the Ten Commandments categories, that aspirational culture, we read into that covetous culture, covetous people. are aspirational because they can't be satisfied with good gifts. They have to look at others. Someone, in effect, just got a bigger dessert, and that ruined the whole meal for the other person. That just happened on a larger scale. And the point is, it's a story that doesn't stir your sympathies when you see about the frustrations of the merely rich, that they have to fly commercial first class when their friends are all flying private jets. It doesn't exactly stir your sympathies for these millionaire CEOs. And that's kind of the point. It makes us wonder, what is this poor me attitude from someone who seemingly has everything? What is it that happens to a millionaire CEO who has all the wealth and all the security and pleasures that he could possibly want, when he can all of a sudden become unsatisfied with everything he has once he learns about the billionaire CEO that's next door? And I don't think it's easy as chalking it up to just corporate greed. This is something that's in our nature, that we share in our nature. Covetousness is what the Lord calls it in the 10th commandment. It's a sense that when someone else has the same good things you have, they become a threat to you. We all know the downside of privileges, that privileges can be lost. So once you have them, they begin to have you, and you have to guard them and be jealous of them because you have to work to make sure you don't lose them to someone else. There is something in our nature that takes good gifts and, instead of being thankful, looks around and desires other gifts, things that belong to someone else. It's true about millionaire CEOs in the same way it's true here about Jesus' disciples. They've received the gift greater than a billionaire's gift, namely sonship in the kingdom of heaven. And in their covetous hearts, their response is to argue with each other about who will have the greater privilege, and then maneuvering for position to gain what they see as greater greatness in the kingdom of God, which is behind the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You can read that as, how do I get to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so it's this maneuvering. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus teaches them the answer in a way that we could call a parable in real life. We've encountered several of the parables of Jesus up to now in Matthew 18. This is a parable that he gives us in real life. And it begins in verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So in answer to the question, this was most certainly not the answer the disciples were hoping for. They were hoping to see names named. In fact, it seemed to go against what Jesus was consistently teaching them up to until then, namely that they were the ones named by Jesus as sons of the kingdom. Surely one of them should be named as the greatest in the kingdom, because they believed in their Messiah, and they were those that Jesus even told them. They were the ones, the seed who fell on good soil, the wheat that will be brought up in the harvest when the tares would be swept up. They were even exempt from the temple tax because in Christ they were sons of their heavenly Father and the temple was their possession. And now to hear this, that they have to be converted and become like children to enter the kingdom. And this didn't compute. Is Jesus saying that they're in danger of not being true followers? And to answer that question, it's helpful to note the meaning that he has in verse 3. The word in verse 3 that's translated converted isn't the same word that the Gospels use elsewhere for the technical meaning of conversion, repentance and conversion, though it had the same connotation. This word means to be turned around. It's kind of a passive verb. It means to be turned around. And so when we look at the commentators, we understand that it would be a too rigid of an interpretation of that phrase to suggest that Jesus means to tell his disciples that they have to be converted again, be born again, again. But as Jesus often does, what he's doing is he's using stark language like this to emphasize how they have to turn around, be turned around. Something needed to happen in the hearts of the disciples when what came to their minds was who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's as if Jesus was saying, you talk about greatness as if you're in the kingdom already, but there's something else that you need, an important thing that you lack. And it's specifically this turning around, from their fixation on achieving greatness, and a turning around to that childlike lowliness and dependence that you have in coming to Christ at the beginning. It's a childlikeness that Jesus is teaching his disciples to have. And what is it? What is this childlikeness that he's asking them to emulate? First, you have to be realistic. The kids, hopefully you know yourselves, and if you don't, you can ask your parents. You are still sinners, and there's evidence of that, so it wouldn't do any good for the adults around you to try to act like this mythical sinless child for the sake of the kingdom, because it doesn't exist. And you don't want that either. You don't want your parents quitting their jobs and getting up in the morning asking you for breakfast. And Jesus, knowing your human nature, isn't under the delusions that modern people suffer, this illusion of childlike innocence. Jesus isn't saying that adults should go back to some early state of innocence, because you know better if you know your catechism, that every one of you, from before the beginning of your life, your nature is so corrupt that you are all conceived and born in sin. And there's no way for you to satisfy God for your sins, because even in your attempts to do so, you daily increase your guilt. The Lord's requirement for the kingdom of heaven isn't that you have childlike innocence. That's not what he's getting after when he said you must be converted and become a child. But that you have to have your trust in the Lord Jesus, the King, as the one who claims you as his son. So it's not the innocence of a child that Jesus is telling his disciples they must be converted to. So then what is it? What is he telling them to be converted to? What is it about the child, specifically the child that Jesus picks up there in verse 2 and places in the midst of the disciples, that you should be converted to? And I'm going to suggest three things that describe this childlikeness that Jesus is calling for his disciples. The lowliness, weakness, and trust. That's childlikeness. Lowliness, weakness, and trust. First, the lowliness. He says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first and most important heading, because it's what Jesus is saying explicitly to the disciples. And again, it's not a call to some elusive idea of childlike humility that you all have to achieve. You know yourselves, and your parents know you, that humility isn't what characterizes you, but it's the lowliness of a child who depends on her parent for all her needs. That lowliness that is just simple dependence on a parent for all your needs. It's a bit different than that classical definition that we have of humility. That's self-abasement, or a low estimate of your own worth. Jesus isn't just commanding his disciples to humility, but he's showing them how lowly they are and how lowly they must be in order to enter the kingdom of God. The one who becomes a child understands and accepts her lowliness before God. The child doesn't maneuver for a greater position before her parent, because she already knows and is already secure in her parents' love. So take that image of Jesus picking up that child and placing him in the midst of the disciples. And I said this is a parable in real life, and it is. Reflect on that comparison of the disciples maneuvering among each other for the best position before Jesus and demanding to know who's the greatest, that they would know how to make themselves great as well. And it's that maneuvering that Jesus contrasts with the child. That child wasn't maneuvering, that child was maneuvered. He was picked up and he was placed right there in the center of the midst of the disciples in front of Jesus, right in front of his Savior. I think it's good to reflect for a minute just on the beauty and the appropriateness of that image as a comparison of the disciples and us and our adult instincts to struggle for position. What was going on in that child's mind, we wonder? And Scripture doesn't tell us. He was thinking maybe that grown-ups are strange sorts of people, that he deserved this moment of attention. But we just see that child silently and compliantly being moved from one place outside the group into another place in the center of the group, wondering what on earth is going on, but all the while accepting it. It's an appropriate contrast against the background of those disciples ever struggling to achieve the greatness that they think they need. Like the one who finds himself a millionaire and all of a sudden lives in this rarefied air and comes to notice this billionaire next door and then is no longer satisfied to be a millionaire. The child, however, doesn't see any threat to his position as he looks around at the group of disciples. That child just knows that he already has an exalted position in the family. He's been placed in front of his Savior. That child wakes up in the morning in the warm house of his parents and asks for breakfast, knowing before he asks that his parents have already planned to provide that for him. And in fact, he enjoys everything in his life, not as something that he has to work and struggle for, but everything he receives as a gift, and never thinks for a moment about repaying his parents for their kindness, because he takes it for granted that parents just do these things. Parents do these things out of their nature, and what comes from their nature belongs to me. We call that childhood presumption sometimes, but Jesus calls it the attitude of the kingdom of heaven. It's not a virtue in you children that you have to hold on to. Your lowliness is not the same as a humility that abases you or makes you consider that you're unworthy for what you receive. This lowliness that Jesus is talking about is just the outworking of your station in the family. It's about where you are, not how you are. And that at the same time, you might be the smallest and lowliest member of your family, but all the while, every good gift of your household belongs to you. The great ones in your household, your mother and your father, live to serve and provide everything you need. And they know what you need before you ask them for it. And they give those things to you joyfully out of their nature as parents. The lowliness that a disciple of Jesus has to understand is that the kingdom is populated exclusively with children. And we can take that as a consequence of Jesus' words. The kingdom of heaven is populated exclusively with children. And hear me as I explain that. There's a corollary to what Jesus says in verse 2 when he says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The corollary is this, that just as you must be converted and enter the kingdom as a child, it follows then that all those who are found in the kingdom of heaven are children. And what do I mean by that? It's not that this is a kingdom populated exclusively, not with those who through climbing over one another gain entrance into the kingdom, but those who, like those little children, are picked up and placed there by the Lord himself. And that brings me to the second thing. The second thing that describes childlikeness, which is the little child is weak. And that's how you are, kids. That's the way it's supposed to be, because it's the strong of the world that need your example. It was very important that that small child was there in that crowd around Jesus, because the thing his disciples most needed to see was that example of weakness, that they could follow that example of weakness. And you've seen already in the gospel this great irony of the kingdom of heaven, that it's in weakness that Christ demonstrates his power. It's in weakness whereby his kingdom is advanced, even suffering and death. Jesus told his disciples twice now, the Messiah is about to accomplish the work he came to do, and it's not to storm the castle in Rome. It's that he will be, in the words of Matthew 17, betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. Jesus chose the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. So from that perspective, it's just natural that the Lord would call his followers to weakness and not greatness. There's something that happens as a child grows and matures and becomes stronger. What happens is as you start to get oriented around your newfound strength, you naturally lean on that strength, and it's less important for you to trust someone else's strength. You grow up and you get a job and you have money and you feel like you've started yourself on the road to greatness. In fact, there sometimes comes a point in your life when you just violently throw away your trust in everyone else because it feels better to trust in your own strength. And that's one of the passing phases of adulthood, is throwing off dependence and trusting in your own strength, because you can't achieve greatness by constantly relying on the strength of your parents, and you come to know that instinctively. But that's something that you've lost when you lose it as a child, depending on the strength of your parents. It inevitably happens as you grow up. As it turns out, it's also the very thing that Jesus warns his grown-up disciples about. Because the third thing that describes childlikeness is trust. The little child, being weak and without any strength of her own, is given to trust. As before, it's hard to describe this as a virtue. This kind of trust isn't just a superior quality of your character. It's a necessary consequence of both your lowliness and your weakness, having no power of your own. So it's intimately tied together with that childlike humility and weakness. Jesus spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, from Luke chapter 18. You remember these two men went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, who trusted in those great things that he did, and his grown-up strength, his fasting, his tithing, and his good deeds. And then there was the tax collector, who trusted in God's mercy because he knew he was dependent on him, because he knew his weakness and his evil. And Jesus said the tax collector is the one who went home justified. But they begin their lives as children. We talked about prayer this morning, in the catechism reading for Lord's Day 45. And question 117 asks, what prayer is acceptable to God? And the question answer is the one in which we thoroughly know our need and misery so as to humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty, that we are firmly assured that notwithstanding our unworthiness, he will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. That was from 117. So do you see how humility and how weakness are both connected to prayer and connected to this question of our dependence upon God, our trust in God to provide for us? The very concept of prayer is that you as a sinner have to humble yourself in the knowledge that you're weak and you're unworthy to come before the divine majesty. And at the same time, you're firmly assured, even so, that he hears you for the sake of Christ. You trust that because that's what he's promised you in his word. The prayer that's acceptable to God is the prayer that comes from a little child to his heavenly father, where the child asks simply for all the things he needs for soul and body, knowing they're loved before the divine majesty of God, and that you are the weakest and most undeserving kind of creature, but not hesitating all the same to claim the love of God for yourself because you know him as your father, because he calls you sons. Jesus commends the humility and the weakness and the trust of that child because that is who he has chosen to populate his kingdom, because that was who he was as the God-man. And the sons of his kingdom bear his likeness. The Son of God became a small child. To him belonged all the resources of the Godhead, but he became humble and weak so that he would identify himself with those little children that he was calling to himself. As in the words of verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And that wasn't just sentimentalism. That was what Jesus became. He became a little child. The Lord asked his disciples then not to just turn around and become like children to inherit the kingdom by accepting their weakness and their unworthiness as a gift of grace. But he also asked there in verse 5 to welcome children. Because of all people, Jesus Christ identifies most closely with the child, such that when we come as a child in his name, we're welcoming, or when we welcome a child in his name, we're welcoming him. He's saying that because your faith is most genuine and robust when it's childlike, it's the child that is closest to the kingdom of God. And so it's the child that's closest to the heart of Christ. So when we as the church receive and we welcome children, we're receiving sons of the kingdom. And that with respect to all of our Baptist brothers and sisters, our children, we call them covenant children, they don't begin their lives outside the kingdom until they make their profession of faith. That's not how we understand the covenant. But they begin their lives as children of the covenant, and we receive and welcome them as such because of this command here in Matthew 18, verse 5, before they make their profession of faith, which is only the validation of the reality that's already present in the child of the kingdom. We obey Christ's command to receive and to welcome the child because we consider them, even in their weakness, even in their childlikeness, we consider them as members of the body of Christ from birth, covenant members. Kids, now it may be a few or maybe several years before you stand for confirmation and into the rites of the full communion of the church, but you're no less a member of Christ now, today. You can also have the confidence that the promises that you hear in the gospel belong to you, that in believing those promises, you're members of Christ by faith. To put it more strenuously, Jesus says those promises belong especially to you. As you grow in your faith and your knowledge, Jesus cautions you that as you grow, to keep growing as a child, to never lose that dependence, even though you grow in strength, and not gaining the vices of adults who too often outgrow their childlike weakness and their childlike trust, because we adults sometimes lapse into thinking about our knowledge and our gifts and think those are the qualifications for us to be in the kingdom, that by faith we might have began, but we finish by our works. And we lean on our own understanding, puffed up with knowledge, rather than resting in simple trust in Christ. So Jesus is here foot stomping that great tradition that started way back with Abraham, where children were also given the sign of the covenant through circumcision. When a child was welcomed into the family, 8 days later, he received welcome into God's covenant people, Israel, through that circumcision. And that tradition continues now as Jesus calls us to welcome all her children, placing them on them the new sign of the covenant, of baptism on each child, this time male and female, as the church honors her Lord by receiving and welcoming children into the kingdom. And as the church welcomes her children, our grown-up members get to be reminded of their example, because you, Christ, came to Christ in the same way. Every one of us adults came to Christ in the same way, with no claims or pretension to greatness, with no prior qualifications that would admit you into the family, that would make you sons, but just as weak sinners claiming the rights of sons, the kingdom of heaven is given only to such as these. Let's pray. Father, we are your children, and what a great privilege that it is that we come to you in that knowledge today. It's still a wonder to us that it was of your good pleasure to call a people like us your sons. We each know in our hearts what makes us utterly unworthy for any claim in the kingdom of heaven, and I pray that the words of Jesus today remind us and call us back from any seasoned Christian experience that we have that we would use to deceive ourselves, that we continue to come to you as people with qualifications. Remove from us our pretensions or our qualifications, that we would be qualified only because of the work of grace that Christ made on our behalf. Make us true children, knowing our lowliness and glorying in it because it makes your grace that much more gracious. Work that in us by the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.